Good morning to everybody. It's time to start our Bible class. We're glad that you're here this morning. There are handouts in the foyer if you'd like one to take notes with our study this morning. We're obviously going to be talking about worship and what God has to say about worshiping Him today. So glad that you're here with us. As we get started this morning, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have this morning to come together, to worship, and to study from your word. We pray that as we study this hour, that you'll bless our time together, and we ask, Father, that you help us to understand more about your will for how we should worship and why we should worship you. We pray, God, that you would bless the church here this morning. We pray, Father, that you'll bless your people all over the world. May they be strong in faith. May they grow spiritually and numerically, and may you be glorified and honored in everything that happens. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us, the power that he has to save us. Thank you, Father, for your word that shows us how we can be right with you. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to reach souls, reach those around us before it's everlastingly too late. These things we pray, Father, in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. This morning we're going to talk about worship. This is a class called Keys to New Testament Christianity. A lot of basic types of teachings, and yet basics are essential. I mean, fundamentals are essential. Every sports team in all of history, if they don't emphasize fundamentals, if they don't emphasize the little things, the things that you learn when you're just starting out playing the sport, it doesn't matter how much talent a team has. If they don't emphasize or pay attention to fundamentals, or if they lose sight of those, they're not going to be successful. The same thing is true of Christians. We need a steady diet, a steady dose of the fundamentals, the things that help us to remember why we do what we do and why we are what we are. And that's what this study is all about. Let's talk about worship this morning. I want to talk about, first of all, what the church is called in Scripture. And there are a number of images or metaphors used to describe the church. The church, for example, is called God's vineyard, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. And when we think about a vineyard, especially in the first century, we wouldn't think about it this way, but those people would. They'd think about it being a work type of environment. A vineyard is where laborers go. Laborers travel into a vineyard in order to do work. And you and I, as members of the church, are called to work. We'll work till Jesus comes. Not only that, but the church is called a kingdom. Colossians 1:13 tells us that when we're baptized, we are transferred out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So the church is a kingdom. There's a reign. There's a ruler. There's a king. It emphasizes in some ways the government of the church, God's rule over all and God's rule in our lives. And when you think about images that the Bible gives us concerning the church, it's called a family. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 talks about the church being the household of God. And in a household, there is to be love. There are relationships that are shared with one another. And when we think about the church, all of these things talk about and characterize who we are, how we relate, not only to each other, but to God and to the world around us. The last image that I'm going to bring to your attention this morning, the church is called, in Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 21, the temple of God. And the scripture says that we, when we are added to the church, we become another brick in the temple. We're being built up into a temple for God, a place for God to dwell. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember that worship was the primary function of the temple or the tabernacle before it. People came to the temple in order to worship. One of the primary responsibilities and functions of the New Testament church, just by virtue of the images used to describe what it is to worship. We're a worshiping people. When we think about worship and we think about what we do when we come together, I want us to appreciate and know this morning that worship is not just a responsibility, although it is that. God wants us to be responsible to worship Him, to fulfill our duty, to function in worshiping Him. That's what He desires of us. But it's got to be much more than that. God wants us to desire Him. He wants us to want Him. He wants us to enjoy coming into His presence together. He wants that kind of worship from us. It's important for us to think about how we relate to God in worship. It's not just about checking a box or singing a few songs and listening to a lesson from God's word and, you know, go on my way. We are presenting something to God when we worship, when we gather for worship. And what we present is either acceptable or unacceptable to him. It's either pleasing or not pleasing to him. There is no half-heartedness. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 that he was going to spew out the lukewarm Laodiceans because they couldn't be either hot or cold. And in our worship, God wants us to be either hot or cold. Either come into God's presence because you desire him, because you enjoy him, because you want that relationship with him, because you want to honor and glorify him. Either come before him with those ideas in mind, or if you're just going to half-heartedly mouth the words and bow your head when the prayers are being said, it's lukewarm. It's not pleasing to him. The function of the church, one of the roles that God gives to the church is it's a temple. It's a place of worship. And this is God's desire for all of us. So what I'm going to do is bring to your attention this morning with our study six items about worship, six properties of worship that are good for us just to get an overview, a survey, and there may be some of these that you want to talk about a little bit more, and that's fine, but six things to remember about worship. The first thing is I want us to remember the terminology that the Bible uses to describe worship. In the Greek language, there are three words that are used to talk about worship and what it is. Actually, there are a couple of more than just the three, but these three are the primary ones. The first is proskuneo. In the Greek language, proskuneo, it almost sounds like prostrate. It almost sounds like to fall down before. And that's what this word literally means. It means to pay homage or to pay respect to one who is higher than you. And when you think about the ancient world, when a king was seated on his throne, anyone who came into the presence of the king was to bow down and to give reverence and give homage and give respect and give obeisance to that king. The word proskuneo is used by Jesus in Matthew 4:10 when he tells the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Proskuneo, we only bow down to God. We don't bow down to angels. We don't give reverence or homage to men in the same way that we do God. We are reserving a certain kind of expression of homage and respect exclusively for God. Only he gets my worship. Not only that, but the word sebomai, Matthew 15, verse 9. Go ahead and turn over there if you would. Haven't had you open your Bibles yet this morning. Matthew 15, verse 9. And listen to what Jesus says. A second word used to describe worship. The word sebomai, by the way, means to revere or to adore or to venerate, to hold in high esteem. That's the idea, the concept behind this word. And in Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites in verse 7. They draw near to me with their mouth, verse 8, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they revere me, they sebomai, they adore me, they venerate me. In vain they're doing this, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're vainly worshiping God because they're holding their own traditions and their own commandments to be equal or maybe even more important in some cases than the commandments of God. And therefore, Jesus is displeased. God is displeased. And he's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah talked about a time when God was displeased with the offerings of his Israelite people. And Jesus is saying, you're taking their misdeeds, their sins, and you're repeating them in the present day. And so God wants us to revere him, to adore him, to venerate him when we worship. The third word is latruo. It's found in Philippians 3:3 among a number of other places. This is a priestly term. This is the word that would be used to describe the relationship that the priests would have, what they're doing in the temple. So if you remember your Old Testament, you'll remember that the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. They were given the right, they were given the privilege of petitioning God, of taking sacrifices and offerings and serving in the temple. That was exclusively theirs. And latruo is what the Levite priests would do when they went into the temple. And so the word means to perform sacred services or to offer gifts. And you'll see this word used to describe worship in a number of places in the New Testament as well. When we think about what worshiping God is then, you combine those three terms and you think about what they mean. When we come together as a body, when we come together as the church on the first day of the week especially, we have a responsibility to perform sacred services, to offer gifts to God. We have a responsibility to honor and to venerate God, to revere Him, to pay respect and homage to Him. And it's amazing how easy it is, because worship becomes familiar to us. It's amazing how easy it is to lose sight of what we're supposed to be doing when we worship. It's amazing how easy that familiarity breeds a sense of, you know, I've done this before, and we could be mindless, we could switch our brains into neutral, and not really give God the honor and the glory that He deserves in the way that we worship. Questions or thoughts thus far? A second item about worship that we need to think about. Why? Reasons for worship. Reasons for worship. Let me share four, and these kind of have to do more with us, but as we think about who God is, all of these have to do with our approach to Him. Why should we worship? In the first place, the Bible teaches that man is a worshiping creature. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the scripture says that God has put eternity in the heart of man. There's something in us that wants to worship, that wants to adore, that wants to venerate something or someone. And even if, Romans chapter 1 argues, even if we deny God, and even if we don't try to worship Him, we're going to try to worship the creation. Every civilization in history has done this in one way or another. They've tried to worship either nature, the created order. They've tried to worship spirits and departed ancestors, things like that. But everybody wants to worship something. And one of the reasons why the Bible describes Christians as a worshiping people is because this is the way God designed us. This is the way He made us. We are worshiping beings. Next, we become like the one we worship. We become like the one we worship. Whatever we venerate, whatever we revere, whatever we adore, whatever we admire, we're going to become like that. If money is what you love, if money is what you adore and revere, then you're going to take on the properties that money would have, or at least your conception of what money is for. If some person, some figure or role model in your life is what you venerate and revere and adore, you're going to slowly and incrementally over time become more and more like that person that you idolize in your mind, that you've built up to be the end-all, be-all. And if we honor God, 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks about us being changed from glory to glory. As we behold God, as we behold Jesus Christ and who He is, more and more we'll become like Him. And as we worship, one of the reasons why God has commanded us and invited us to worship is because worship is one of the ways in which transformation takes place in our lives. It's not the only way, but it's one way. Transformation takes place. Our minds and our hearts are calibrated as we think about who God is, as we think about His glory and His righteousness and His holiness and His moral perfection. As we think about those things, it changes us. Another reason to worship is because it reminds us of the reality of the unseen. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance or the evidence of things not seen. And when we gather to worship, we are reminding each other that there is an unseen realm, there's an unseen world. And not only that, but there are unseen promises of God that we can base our lives and our decisions upon. And when we look at the world with just our human eyes, with just our ordinary eyes, when we look at the world that way, things seem one way. But when we come before God and worship, it reminds us, it's supposed to remind us of the things we don't see and of the God that we don't see, but we love and we admire and we adore. It reminds us, worship does, of the reality of the unseen. A fourth reason to worship is because it rebukes the evil in our lives. Turn back in your Bible to Isaiah 6, look at verses 3 and 4. Rebukes the evil in our lives. Sometimes people get in their minds that worship is like taking a spiritual shower. Most people, when they wake up in the morning, depending on your routine, most people take a shower as they get ready to put on clothes and go about their day. And, you know, you're just cleansing yourself, or maybe you shower in the evening, but, you know, I'm dirty and I've got to get clean is the idea. And there is something about worship that rebukes the evil in us, but we need to not think of worship as I'm dirty and I've got to get clean. That happens when we come to God and we petition Him and confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Worship is over and above that. However, having said that, worship is something that it's a gift we're offering to God. It's not, you know, it's not God, taking care of us, so to speak. But as we think about this idea of worship rebuking the evil in our lives, it's true that it does. Because, for example, in Isaiah 6, verse 3, Isaiah sees this vision of heavenly beings flying around and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of Him who cried out, and the house filled with smoke. And then it says in verse 5, Isaiah 6, "Woe is me," this is Isaiah speaking, "for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And what we're to understand from this vision, Isaiah saw God, and Isaiah saw the glory of God, and Isaiah was reminded how weak and frail and imperfect he is, how sinful he is. And one of the reasons why we worship is because it does remind us and it does rebuke the evil that's in our lives. And it helps us to open our eyes to see God and His glory, and then to throw ourselves on His mercy and ask, "God, I need Your forgiveness. I need You to cleanse me. I need You to take away my sin through the blood of Jesus." Worship reminds us of those things. There are a lot of good reasons to worship. The best reason of all, and it's not on the screen, is because God is worthy. Why should we worship? It's because God is worthy. God wants us to need Him, but He wants us to want Him as well. He wants us to need Him, to realize that without Him, we're lost, we're helpless, we're hopeless, but He wants us to want Him. And that's one of the reasons why we worship as well. I want God. As the deer pants for the water, you know that song? I want You more than any other. I want You more than gold or silver. We sing those words, and they shouldn't just be words. They should be the heartfelt sentiment of our inner being. Questions or thoughts? Those are some reasons to worship. There are more that could be given. How about the elements of worship? Let's talk about this. As we consider what God's will says concerning worship, when we assemble as a body, that's specifically what I'm talking about this morning, when we come together as the body of Christ, the temple of God, we visibly manifest ourselves by gathering with one another. There are some elements that God has prescribed in His Word regarding worship. He's told us what He wants. He's told us how we're to approach Him. Element number one, and by the way, this is in no particular order, but number one on my list. There are three time generic acts. That is, you can do this as the body of Christ anytime you want, okay? We could gather anytime and do these three things. Number one, prayer. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. The church is to pray together. We are to spend time petitioning God. And in 1 Timothy 2, 8, the Bible tells us, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So God wants, when we pray corporately as a body, God wants the men to do the praying. He wants men to do the leading and wording those prayers. And it also says they're to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. A lot of emphasis has been put upon the posture, you know. That's just what they would do in ancient times when they prayed. They would lift their hands toward deity, toward God, and they would pray this way. But the emphasis of the passage is not so much on the posture itself as the quality of the hands. What kind of hands am I raising to God? If I live my life like a scoundrel, like the rest of the world, and then I come into the presence of the people of God and I raise my hands and try to pretend like my life is something other than it is, that's not lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's about the quality of my heart as I lead. And again, God wants the church to pray, and he wants men to lead in doing this. A second time generic act, okay, this can happen any time as the body of Christ, preaching and teaching. Romans 15:16, Paul talks about his service to God, his worship, his latruo, his priestly service before God is presenting the Gentiles to God as sacrifices, as offerings. And what that passage, among others in the New Testament, is communicating is that when we preach, when we teach God's word, all of us are involved in worship. Those of us who preach are delivering and communicating a message to the people of God. And those of us who listen, we are to listen with obedient hearts. We're to listen in such a way that we're saying, whatever God's word says, whatever God says to me, that I will do. And our lives and our obedience and our concentration and our attention, those things are gifts to God. I'm giving this to God. It's my worship. It's my offering to him. I want to hear from your word today, O God, and I want to do your will. I delight to do your will, Psalm 40, verse 8. So preaching and teaching is an avenue of worship. A third time generic act is singing. We can do this as a body anytime. Turn to Ephesians 5 and look at verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 19. In Ephesians 5, 18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another." This is something that's done among the body. It's one another. "Speaking to one another, specifically in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." There's a lot to unpack in that one verse, but this is one of the passages in the New Testament that talks about why we sing and how we sing. It doesn't so much talk about where we sing, but it's saying when you sing, we're to speak to one another. And when we sing, we're to give, we're to do it in singing form. And when we sing, we're to make melody with our hearts. It doesn't say anything about banjos or guitars or pianos or organs. And oftentimes people will come and they'll say, I hear you members of the Churches of Christ singing without mechanical instruments. Why is that? Because the Bible doesn't tell us that that's what God wants. The Bible does tell us that God wants us to sing and to make melody in our hearts. We don't find authority in Scripture to do anything more than that. And that's why we don't. We want to respect God's will. We want to respect what he says he wants. And so, these are time generic acts. When we sing, when we hear God's word preached or taught, when we pray together, we are giving worship, we're giving homage, we're giving respect and veneration to God. We're doing those things. Questions so far? We can do those things on a Wednesday night. We can do those things on a Saturday night. We can do those things as we do on Sunday morning. Those are time generic, you understand. Those can happen on Monday afternoon. If the church assembles on Monday afternoon, let's sing some songs together. Let's hear God's word preached. We can do these things because we see New Testament Christians doing these things, and we see commands that show us these things are authorized anytime. Paul and Silas were singing in that Roman prison in the Philippian jail in Acts 16:25. They were singing praises and praying to God. So we see Christians doing these things on many days, on every day, if you really want to say it that way. But there are, concerning the elements of worship, two day-specific acts. That is, two elements of worship that the Bible specifies are only to happen on Sunday. Only on Sunday. And somebody says, well, what's so special about Sunday? Well, we just have by implication the reasons, but it's called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. And more than that, Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And Sunday is the day that the New Testament church began in Acts chapter 2. And so there's something special about Sunday, about this first day of the week. There's something unique about this day. God has reserved this day for two specific elements of worship. The first is giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, let's turn over there if you would. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Turn your Bibles. First Corinthians 16, 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. He's talking about a specific contribution for a specific purpose, and this is something that he's been giving orders in every church to carry out. He's an apostle. He has divine inspiration, divine revelation, and he's saying, here's what you are to do. On verse 2, it says, on the first day of the week, and literally it means in Greek, on the first day of every week, let each one of you, all of you Christians, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. He's talking about making a contribution. He's talking about setting something aside. He's talking about giving. And he talks about giving in other passages as well. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are two predominant passages that deal with this act of worship, of giving. Whoever gives ought to give generously, not grudgingly, or not, not tight-fistedly. The way we give matters. But giving of our means is a way that we worship God. And this is to take place on the first day of every week. Questions so far? Thoughts about any of these things? Yes, sir.
Why did he not want to do that when he came? I'm not clear on that when I read that.
Larry's asking, why did Paul not want to do this when he came? Paul didn't want, when he came to Corinth, for the church to start scrambling around and have a big mega special contribution all at once. He said, I want you to regularly lay by in store. I want you to regularly be, incrementally every week until I come. I want you to continue giving and giving and giving so that they're, when I come, you're not ashamed, you're not embarrassed. Kind of like if somebody comes to your house for company. I don't have anything prepared. I don't have anything in the pantry. And you have to start scrambling around. He doesn't want the church to have to do that. Anybody else? Good question. Other day specific act is the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples had gathered together, it says. Again, might turn in your Bibles there. Acts 20, verse 7. These are things that need to be rooted and staked in our hearts so that we know these are the reasons why we do what we do. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it says. That reference to breaking bread is not about just having a regular meal. It's not just the church coming together to eat. They came together to break bread. And the breaking of bread has to refer to the Lord's Supper. It has to refer to the fruit of the vine and the bread that Jesus commanded us to observe until he comes. And Paul is waiting in Troas, and he waits until the first day of the week so that he can do this. It says in verse 6 that they stayed there 7 days. Why did they stay 7 days in Troas? Because Paul wanted to assemble with the church, and that was when they assembled, was on the first day of the week. And why did they assemble? It tells you in Acts 27, they assembled in order to break bread. Well, did they do other things when they worshiped? Yes, absolutely. They certainly would have sung. They certainly would have taken up an offering. They certainly would have heard God's word preached. In fact, Paul preaches, it says in this passage. And so it's important that the Bible specifies this is the day. Sunday's the day when the Lord's Supper is observed. We don't have authority to do these particular acts any other day of the week than Sunday. And you say, well, why is that? Because God's word specifies those things. We don't offer the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night. Why not? Because Sunday's the Lord's day. We don't take up a collection or an offering or special contribution, any of those things. We don't do those things on Thursday. Why not? Because Sunday is the day that the apostle said, lay by in store. That's the reason. Questions or thoughts? Two-day specific acts. That's very important. It became trendy back in, I don't know, I remember in my childhood, it became trendy back in the 90s for, you know, couples to have weddings, and at the weddings they wanted to observe the Lord's Supper, and, you know, they'd have a Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night wedding, and we just think, you know, everybody needs to observe the Lord's Supper. That's not pleasing God. How do you know that's not pleasing God, John? I know because the church assembled in order to break bread. The church assembled in order to do this on the first day of the week. You can't get around that. There's no way to escape the logic there that this is when the church assembled and this is why the church assembled. First day of the week to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. It's a day-specific act. The day matters. Next, let's talk about the ideal of worship. Worship's ideal. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and look at verse 24. John 4, 24. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she's asking about where to worship. She says, should we worship on this mountain or should we worship on the mountain in Jerusalem? Where should we worship? And Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, John 4, 23, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's looking for worshipers. Then verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The ideal of worship. Wow, my clicker went crazy. The ideal of worship. God is the object. God is spirit. When we worship, we do not venerate, we do not worship, we do not pray to anybody but God. We don't pray to dead saints. We don't try to talk to them. Prayer is an avenue of worship. And to ask anybody else besides God in that world for help is to dishonor God. God is the alone object of worship, worthy of worship. So we don't pray to anyone but God. We don't try to sing praises to angels or people. We sing praises to God. He's the proper object of worship. Then, as you read John chapter 4, verse 24, the proper attitude of worship. Those who worship him must worship in spirit. Has to do with our attitude. It has to do with our sincerity. It has to do with the expression of our hearts. So many of the newer songs that we sing have to do with this aspect of worship, and I really appreciate that. Listen to our hearts. Hear our spirits sing. A song of praise that flows. You know, those kinds of sentiments. It's saying, God, I want to be worshiping you in spirit. I want for my attitude and my heart to be right. I want, as I sing praises to you, to genuinely, sincerely honor you. But Jesus says it's not just about worshiping in spirit. There's a standard. The standard is in truth. What I just had to say a few moments ago about the avenues of worship, about the specifics of worship. Three time generic avenues, prayer and singing and preaching. And then a couple of time specific avenues, the Lord's Supper and giving. That has to do with worshiping in truth, in a way that God has ordained in his word. In John 8, 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, the Bible counsels us to speak as the oracles of God. Speak in the way that God's word speaks. If we would open our Bibles and read how God counsels, how God commands Christians to worship him. And then if we would take those commandments seriously and just do them, not adding anything else, not trying to substitute for something else, if we would just open our Bibles, read what it says, and do what it says, I suspect that you would find that we would know with confidence that we are pleasing God. When our attitude, our heart is right, when we're worshiping in the way that God has prescribed, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Everybody with me so far? Any questions? Now, notice in John 4:24, there is a conjunction, spirit and truth, attitude and action. Both of those are required for worship to be pleasing to God. Sometimes it's possible that our worship may be in spirit without truth. We may sincerely and genuinely from our hearts be trying to praise God, and yet we're not doing it in the ways that God has prescribed in his word. Also, it may be, on the other hand, that our worship may be in truth without spirit. And so we assemble with the saints, and everything we do is scriptural. Everything we do is, on its face, pleasing to God. But it's without spirit. I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. I'm not giving any attention to how I worship and to do I really mean the things that I'm singing and do I really agree with what God's word says? Is it changing me? I'm not just listening to hear, you know, so-and-so should have been here this morning to hear that lesson. No, I'm listening for me and what's going on in my heart and what's going on in my life. So worship can be in truth without spirit. Questions? All right, that's the ideal of worship, and that's according to Jesus himself. That's John 4:24. It's abuses of worship. There are three primary abuses of worship. We can abuse worship by offering what the Bible calls ignorant worship. Acts 17:23, we talked about Wednesday night in our adult class in the auditorium. Paul stood on Mars Hill and said, "I saw this altar to the unknown God, the one you worship in ignorance, him I declare to you." If I don't ever open my Bible and ask, what does God want me to do in worshiping him? What does he prefer? You know, you think about it, if you're married, if you want to give good gifts to your spouse, you've got to ask, what do they like? What do they prefer? If we only give our spouse what we enjoy and what we think would be nice, then we're not really being sensitive to what honors our spouse. And the same thing is true in our relationship with God. If I don't ever stop and ask, what does he want? What does he prefer? What has he said in his word? Well, he says that he wants Christians to assemble on the first day of the week to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. That's what he says. Then why would I ignore that? Or he says that he wants us to sing and to make melody in our hearts unto him. If that's what he says, then why would I do anything other than that? We can offer ignorant worship, having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. A second form of abuse in worship is to offer vain worship. We read this passage a few moments ago, Matthew 15, 8 and 9. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When we worship in truth but without spirit, we worship in vain. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 6 about vain repetitions in prayer. When we just say the same prayer over and over and we're not really engaging our brain and our heart in what we're saying to God, we're just mouthing words by muscle memory, that's vain repetition. It's empty. It's worthless. It's meaningless. God says, don't come to me with vain worship. I heard this illustration years ago, and it's really helped me. The illustration is that every one of us, when we come to worship, we have a bucket. You've heard me use this before. We have a bucket, an imaginary bucket. And in our bucket, we're bringing our sacrifices and our offerings and our gifts to God, because that's what a worshiper does. A worshiper brings offerings and sacrifices. And we present those gifts to God, and we say, God, here is how much you mean to me. And it can be our finances. Certainly giving is an avenue of worship. But it's also my heartfelt and my sincere prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God. I bring those things. I bring my obedient heart to God. God, whatever your word says today, whatever Jordan or John or KJ or Daniel preaches about, I want to be changed by your word. I want your word to impact my life. That's what a worshiper does. We're bringing this bucket of offerings. And if we're not really offering anything to God, our worship is vain. Or if we try to bind things on people that aren't bound in God's word, that's what the Pharisees were doing. We honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. And then there is a third category of worship abuse, self-made, or what's sometimes called will worship. And basically this boils down to the attitude that says, I know you can't find this in the Bible, but I really prefer. I know that God's word doesn't say anything about this, but I really enjoy. It's what I want. It's what I desire. It's what I think works, what I think is good. That's self-made, that's will worship. Not sure exactly what Cain's sacrifice was all about back in the book of Genesis, but Cain offered a sacrifice, and it seems to have been will worship. That is, Cain's offering displeased God. God regarded Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. First example of will worship in the Bible. I'm going to bring God something, and, you know, this is what I think, rather than listening to God's will. All right, last this morning, the effect of worship. I think it's good to just give some time and thought for a few moments that we have left. What does worship do in its effect? When we've truly worshiped God, three things. Number one, when we truly worship God, God is pleased. And when you think about God being pleased, again, think about how it feels. Think about the enjoyment that comes when you have pleased your spouse, when you have pleased your loved one, when you've done something that just really brings joy to their heart. That's what we mean by God being pleased. It brings joy to his heart. He says so when we worship him in spirit and in truth. He's pleased. A second effect of worship is that the church is edified. We are built up because we're reminded weekly, at the very minimum, the first day of every week, we are reminded together that this world is not our home, that there is an unseen realm, and that we do love and serve and want to please a God who we don't see, but we believe is real, and that we believe is going to be faithful to his promises to us. We're built up by that. We're built up by being together and singing praises together and praying together. We're built up. And then the effect of worship, number three, outsiders, those visitors that come to our assemblies, they also are led to glorify God. In 1 Corinthians 14, 24, and 25, the scripture talks about the outsiders, the unbelievers that come into your assemblies, seeing what's being done. And he's talking about miraculous gifts, but it's in the worship assembly where these things are being exercised. And they fall on their face and they glorify God and they say, truly God is among you. There is an evangelistic element, an evangelistic dimension to our worship together. Outsiders come to glorify God. They may see good works and come to glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Those are the effects that God desires to see and that we should look for as the outcome of our worship together. Any questions or thoughts? Worship is serious business. But it's also supposed to be a joyful business. It's supposed to be something that we want to do. God doesn't just want you to need him. He wants you to want him, to desire him. And worship is where we say, God, I need you, but God, I want you too. I choose you. I desire you more than anything and anyone else. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. give attention and thought to these things as we come together to worship in just a few moments. Thank you very much.